I just ask that you would really, during this season, please, please consider using the reflection questions that are in the bulletin for this whole series. I think they are going to really help you to think through and prepare for your hearts for this whole concept of being in exile. Exiles. Exile. What is it? What is this word, exile? Exile. What is it to be in exile? A basic definition in the dictionary for exile would be along the lines of being expelled or barred from your native country, and often it's on the basis of political or punitive reasons. Now, if you are an exile, you are living in a place that is not your home. And I know that many of you, and one of the reasons that we are considering this today is because there are many people in our congregation, maybe not even all of us, but many people in our congregation that are feeling like living in this place is really not the home that you have known. You start feeling like exiles in your own country. I think we all have to agree, or at least have our head in the sand. If we said we haven't seen any major cultural shifts in our country, right, you'd have to have your head in the sand. In the last few years, it is even seen that these changes have been moving at warp speed. Has it felt like that for you? It certainly felt like that for me as you read the headlines and what we see. We all see it. We're living in a culture that has redefined marriage. It's redefined gender. It's continually devaluing human life, and right now seems to be at least ready to knock on the doors of the thing that many people really enjoy in this country, which is religious liberty. We're seeing that, aren't we? We're seeing the movements. We're seeing the changes in our society, in our culture around about us. And I know, and I know this, whether you're at home on Zoom or here in the room with me, I know that many of you are deeply troubled at the prospect of living in a country that doesn't feel like the one you grew up in. And by the way, my home country is much the same. And I don't think many of you would disagree with me that antagonism toward Christianity, and I'm not talking about Christianity that just agrees with everything that the society does. I'm talking about true Christianity that upholds the holiness of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think you would agree with me that there is an antagonism building on the rise toward Christianity, and it gives you the sense of feeling more like a person who is not living in your own home, more like an exile, even in our own country. Now, I also want to put this to you, that the peaceful toleration that so many of us have experienced, particularly in this country, is actually an anomaly in 2,000 years of church history. That reality is that Christians, I want us to please hear this morning, Christians should always feel like exiles, no matter what, because this whole world is not our home, right? And so the reality is that Christians should feel like exiles simply because we know that this world isn't our home, this country is not, nor has ever truly been a home for Christians. Christians have been looking for a home that is beyond this world, always. And so we should realize that we are not home where there is not a true love and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we're only going to see that in all of its glory in the new creation. And we should be a picture of it within these walls when we meet together, shouldn't we? We should be a picture of that. But I want to put to you that the normal biblical expectation, what you see in the New Testament, what Jesus says, is that when your life is in Christ, there will be antagonism. Now, let me remind you of something that we've already gone through in Matthew chapter 10, what Jesus said to his disciples when he sent them out on mission, and it seems to have a greater scope even than his disciples to their disciples and their disciples. Matthew 10, 17, 18. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. So I want to put it to you that the peaceful tolerance that some of us have enjoyed in some of our life, we've all enjoyed, may have also, hear this, it's possible that that peaceful tolerance has also contributed to a complacent and consumeristic mindset in the church. It's great to have peace time, isn't it? It's great to have some of the freedoms that we've had, and I'm not saying that they're bad. I enjoy them. I want them as much as anybody. But sometimes it is actually possible to see that in those times it can be that the church grows a bit complacent, that the church gets a bit consumeristic. And so I'm going to say from the outset to you this morning, I'm not looking for antagonism. I'm not saying, please give me antagonism. I'm not doing that. That's not what is happening. But I do want to suggest that the Bible says that antagonism and persecution can actually be good for the church. Have you ever considered that? That it can actually be good for the church to actually experience exilic life. That most of the church in all of church history has experienced ever since Christ ascended to the throne from this world. So here's what I'm hoping. Over the next 6 weeks, I'm hoping that we're going to get some terrific instruction from actual people who were facing and living in a real antagonistic exile. I'm hoping we can take some lessons from them. We're going to hear from Jeremiah. We're going to hear from him who was in Jerusalem writing a letter to his countrymen who were taken in exile. Today, we're going to hear from him in a letter that he specifically sent to Babylon to those who are already in exile from Jerusalem. We're going to look at a couple of examples of how to live in exile from Daniel, from the book of Daniel. And we are going to hear from the prophet Ezekiel in this series, who is actually ministering in exile. He was in Babylon in exile, ministering to those around about him who were also in exile. We're going to look at three different perspectives of the exilic period where Babylon's empire came and took over Jerusalem and Judah. But before we get underway, I also want to share one concern. I hope you'll hear this, because I debated about whether I was going to do this series or not. I really did. I debated. I decided to go ahead. Actually, I was convinced by one of you, and I'm thankful for that, that, hey, being prepared is a good thing. Being prepared is a good thing. So that's what we're doing. We're doing this because I think it's good for us not to be ignorant, right? And I think that's a helpful thing. But the reason I nearly didn't do it is because sometimes simply by being prepared, simply by hearing these things, simply by considering that maybe the culture could change and maybe the culture could change to one that is a little bit even more antagonistic, that we bring out fear. That there might be somebody who wants to build a bunker in their backyard and hoard cans of beans, right? And we don't want to do that either. And so we want to have a biblical perspective of being prepared. Because fear and anger and rage is not where God wants us to be. So as we start with Jeremiah chapter 29 this morning, I want to put it to you. I want you to hear this as the foundational stone that we stand upon for any other type of preparation. And it's this, that God's sovereign plan is always better for us than others. God's sovereign plan is always better for us and others. Now, before we actually hit Jeremiah 29, I want to give you some quick background. There are two major deportations. Actually, there are three deportations from Israel to Babylon. And two major deportations of the Jews to Babylon, and a third was after Jerusalem was just totally destroyed. Now, they happened between 605 and 586 BC. And Jeremiah 29 that we're going to look at today is actually after the second deportation in 597 BC. Now, we read about this earlier. Roger read it for us earlier this morning in 2 Kings chapter 24, where God took Jehoiakim or Jeconiah and all the best talent of Israel to Babylon. Now, imagine for a moment being an Israelite, having been overpowered by a godless enemy, taken from your home city and country into a country not your own. You're now in a completely different environment. You're not used to it. The people don't know your God. They don't know your customs. They don't hold to the truth that you get from God's revelation to you from Scripture. These people don't know your God. They don't understand what you see is the truth from God of what is right and wrong. Everything is different. And you now are raising your children in that environment, an environment you never wanted to see. You always hoped would never happen. You're probably very angry. Those horrible Babylonians. Can you imagine? You, Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, we look at this and we see Nebuchadnezzar as one of these great kings. Look at what he did. And he was a conquering king. He's obviously very, very intelligent and very powerful. But Nebuchadnezzar to the Jews in exile was probably a cuss word. And then you receive a letter. And we see this in the first few verses of Jeremiah 29, if you have it there. And it's in the bulletin. You receive a letter from God's prophet, Jeremiah. And it got to you from dispatches that were coming from Jerusalem to Babylon. Anything that went to Babylon had to go through Nebuchadnezzar, had to go through the king. And so to get to them, and we see that in verse 2 and 3. But look at verse 29, chapter 29, verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah, the prophet, sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests and the prophets and all the people for whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is a letter from Jerusalem, from the prophet in Jerusalem to exiles in Babylon. And there, the first thing that we hear in this letter, we see in verse 4. It's the first thing that Jeremiah says. It's the foundational issue that we all need to see. And here it is. Your God put you there. Your God put you there. God put you in exile. Look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Look close, please, brothers and sisters, look closely at this. It is the God of Israel who says, I have sent into exile. So you know what? We can sit there and we can be angry as Israelites in Babylon. We can rage at the Babylonians all we like. We can want to flee and get out of this. But ultimately, the one thing that we must first understand, the one thing that God writes to them through Jeremiah that they must understand is God is in charge. God's in charge. God's the one who does this. And there is, hear this, this should be peace to us. This should be comfort to us. There is not a single occurrence that is not in his sovereign control and in his providential design. God has done this. Really? This is God's doing? This is really what God is doing? You know, it's hard. We want to ask that question, don't we? And if we were Israel in Babylon, we would want to, I'm sure we would want to ask that question because, you know, look at the Bible as it talks about Babylon. Babylon is the epitome of worldliness. Babylon is everything that stands against God. If you read through the book of Revelation, just look everywhere where the word Babylon is mentioned in the book of Revelation, and really it is depicting the whole godless world that is Babylon. And I'm sure these exiles expect to hear God saying, they get a letter, they think, well, if this letter is coming from our God, it's going to say, rage against the Babylonians, run away from the Babylonians, flee, get out of there, don't stay there. But God has something much better to say. God doesn't drive his people by fear. God doesn't drive his people by rage. There is nothing in this world outside of the ordained will of the sovereign God that's a much better thing to say. The very most we can ascribe, brothers and sisters, to Babylon is that they are servants in God's hand doing God's will in a sin-cursed Genesis 3 world. That's what they are. We've rebelled against God. He is working his way in a world that is rebellious against him. Don't you think he's going to use things like Babylonians in his will for people who are rebellious, often seeking their own rather than him? You see, just a few chapters earlier, Jeremiah actually called Nebuchadnezzar God's servant. Now, this needs a little clarification, doesn't it? Because the Babylonians, hear me, they are completely responsible for all their sinful atrocities against Israel. And God holds them responsible. Just go and read chapter 50 of Jeremiah and you'll see that God judges Babylon for all of the horrible things that they do. But even then, we need to see that God uses willfully sinning Babylonians to chastise his own disobedient people and do his will, and God himself does not sin. We read in James that God does not sin, don't we? Nor does he tempt anybody to sin. That's not, God is completely pure and holy. He does not sin and doesn't tempt anybody to sin. But he does use willfully sinning Babylonians to chastise his own people and to do his will. And God himself is not responsible for sin. So can I fully explain that? No, I can't. I've never tried to explain that in all the years that I've been pastor here, have I? I've never tried to explain, how can this be? How can this be? We are completely responsible and yet God is completely sovereign. And we can't put those two things together. Because why? Because we are not God. Only God is God. Only God is God. But we do see this truth in all of scriptures. Let me just let me read a few to you so that you can just hear them. Psalm 33, verse 14 to 15. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. Or Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. I, being God, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Or what about, you know the account of Jonah, right? When Jonah disobeyed and didn't want to go to Nineveh and he ran away from God and he went on a big boat and there was a big turmoil in the sea as a result of his disobedience. And they found out it's because of Jonah that this is happening, that we are in danger. And the men came and they grabbed Jonah and threw him overboard. Listen to how Jonah describes that after the fact. He's talking to God. He's praying. And in Jonah 2:3, Jonah says, "For God, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." See, I want to put this to you. Where you are today, where you will be tomorrow, where you will be in 5 and 10 years' time is because God's providence is absolutely sovereign, which means you are always and never outside, no matter what situation, of his care, of his design. Which is absolutely beautiful. The sovereign providence of God is a biblical doctrine. It's in the scriptures. Whether we like it, you know, a lot of people don't like this doctrine. A lot of people don't like hearing about this doctrine. But brothers and sisters, this doctrine should comfort us. This is a doctrine where we read that the events in this world, they're not random. There is somebody in control. There is somebody who is... It has a purpose for all things, and it is the God of the universe, and nothing is outside of his control. I don't want to worship a God who can have even one molecule outside of his control, because then his promises will never be true. We can never be confident in what he has promised us, but we do have a God where everything is in his control and all of his promises are true. So in thinking about that, in thinking that there is no random operation in this world outside of God's power, there is no king. There is no Babylonian king that is outside of God's ordained will. There is no power outside of God's sovereignty. So we see this, and it's important that we see this. We even see this in the New Testament. Now, there is a passage, two passages that we normally go to, particularly when we talk about God and government, Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2. They're the passages in the New Testament we go to. But I want to hear you to hear just this one phrase in Romans 13 that I think is a really important phrase, because it's a phrase that Paul has put there specifically to help us understand something about God's sovereignty. Romans 13, 4, Paul explicitly says that whoever God has put in authority, whoever is the magistrate, whoever is the king, whoever is the ruler, He says in verse 4, is God's servant for our good? Is. Not should be. Don't hear me. The word is absolutely definite. It is God's servant for our good. He is. That doesn't mean that we just become, you know, don't hear what I'm not saying. We don't just become fatalistic. We don't say, well, we never speak out for God's holiness. We never act in accord of God's holiness in the society in which we live. I'm not saying that. But hear me, when we accept that God is in control over every governor, over every president, over every king, that completely changes your attitude. That completely changes the way that Christians speak, the way that we act, even when we are in complete opposition to the philosophies and policies of that leader. So I want to put something to you. Here's a question. What would it do for you right now? Right now, before you get to, but what about this? Before you get there, what if the first thing you do right now, what would it do for you right now to completely resign to the fact that every president of the United States of America is God's selection? That every Supreme Court decision, that every law passed in the Senate is completely in accord with God working out his purpose in a sin-cursed world. And whatever sin is within them is completely at the responsibility of the humans doing it, but is not outside his sovereign will. What would it do for you to resign yourself to that fact this morning? You might say, hang on, really? I mean, is God wrong? We have to ask ourselves those questions. Can God be wrong? We wouldn't do it this way. Is God wrong? There are a lot of people who could have asked that question over the years, right? I mean, think of Job. Think of Job and all that Job went through. And Job was questioning all that was going on in his life. Lord, what about this? Lord, what about that? And then in Job chapter 38, God, in a whirlwind, and that's not just some little whirly wind, that's a like a tornado type thing, God comes to Job and speaks to him through this. And he says, who is it that darkens counsels by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you. And you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. God's ways might not be our ways. Isn't that true? They might not be our ways, but they are the right ways, unquestionably the right ways. And he is in control, knowing that you always are under his care, under his sovereign purpose. And brothers and sisters, that allows you and I to live in a completely counterintuitive way, because the rage and the fear and everything that lives within us, when we really commit to this truth, we are able to catch ourselves in that moment and say, no, I'm going to preach to myself the truth of the sovereignty of God. You know, there are so many people who hold to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and don't use it at the most important times. We've seen a lot of that this year. So let's look at how God tells this to the exile. What else does he say to the exiles? Look at verse 5 to 7 with me. He says this, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So I want to put this to you, that apart from God's sovereignty being the foundation by which we stand, looking at the prospect of exile and what it is to live in exile, apart from that God put you there, God put you in exile for their good. For their good. Now, if you're in Babylon, you probably want to say, who wants to be told that we can live well in Babylon? Who wants to be told to flourish here, right? We'd rather hear, here is what we would expect to hear as a letter from God through Jeremiah, right? I'm getting you out of there tomorrow. Tomorrow, not 70 years in 70 years time. No, you're getting out of there tomorrow. You need to rage against this. You need to walk away from this. You need to get out of there, whatever you can. That's what the false prophets were saying. Jeremiah called them false prophets, those who were saying, hey, you can have peace now. You can come against Babylon and you'll win now. No, no, no. God was saying, hey, you're going there for a reason. It's very hard for me here when I look at this not to see the missional heart of God, right? God, even though he is punishing his people and putting them in this situation, if this is judgment as to why they're there, and I'm not saying it's judgment, by the way, as to why we have this situation with us in America. I'm just looking at the difference, at the similarities of exile and what it is to be an exilic existence. It wouldn't surprise me if God is doing something about the complacency and the consumerism in the church. But beyond that, right, it's very hard for me not to see the missional heart of God in this. In God's sovereignty, he puts his people exactly where he wants them, in the exact situations he wants them, and even when that's a situation that they least desire. So, okay, let's think about this just for a minute. God tells them to flourish. He tells them to live well. Look at these verses. He tells them to seek the welfare of the city. You seek the welfare of the city. That's a hard pill to swallow. Considering what the Babylonians were doing to the Israelites, that's a really hard pill to swallow. But you know what? Even though it was, we see obedience in that. When we go to the book of Daniel, we're going to see people flourishing in the city. We're going to see Daniel doing very well. He got to be in a very high position because of the way that he handled himself. We look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, being godly and trying to live for the welfare of the city. But we also see that doesn't mean that it wasn't dangerous for them. It was dangerous for them, wasn't it? Didn't they end up in a lion's den and in a fiery furnace? Because they obeyed God rather than man. See, there's that balance there, and we're going to see that we need to see that balance. It's a very, very important balance. But even in that danger, we can see that they had a heart to serve their captors and honor God. And you know what? We all need to have that type of missional heart for the city in which we live. Every Christian is living in exile in this world that is not their home. Do you have a heart for this world's welfare, particularly for them to be one to the Lord? Look at what God is doing. God is expanding his people as light within the most powerful and dangerous nation on the planet. That's what he's doing. And he's keeping Israel alive within the walls of Babylon. He's going to do it for 70 years. And he says, get married. Right, to those in Jerusalem who wanted to stay in Jerusalem and fight against Babylon, who are going to be absolutely decimated, he said, don't get married. But here are these people who are already there, living there, in God's mission there, and he says, get married. Get married, grow, have kids. Don't integrate and just be like the Babylonians and just lose your identity as God's people. Don't do that. Get married, have kids. Hopefully that means instruct them in the way of the Lord, right? And be a light, grow. He says, look at these words. Do not decrease. Do not decrease. Increase. Be an increasing missional light in the midst of Babylon. But I think it's really important here that we see that this is just not survival for Israel. Not for Israel alone, not just so that you can live well there. It's the welfare for the cities, of the city in which you're in. Look closely at verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city which I have sent you, where I have sent you, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. See, when I read through this, when I meditated through this, the thing that comes to my mind is, even when God is chastised, and we all need chastisement, we all do, we all need to be recalibrated, don't we? So often it's so easy to get off track because we're human beings. We just tend to stray, don't we? It's so easy for us. But God seems to chastise his people by putting them into a situation where their survival, very survival, is dependent on them living out God's original purpose for them. To be missional. Israel to work is supposed to be a light to all the nations. Here they are. You will be this. You will be this. And when God puts you in the midst of dangerous opposition, we are to be his light, to seek their welfare and to pray for them. And he has put you in exile for their good. Do we not want to see some of the people who oppose the way that we think, to oppose us who stand on the authority of the scriptures and the inerrancy of God's word, to live for Christ, to have all of our hope in the cross? Do we not want to see people come into that? The people who need to escape are the people in Babylon, and they need to escape into the kingdom of Christ. And the only way that they do that, brothers and sisters, is through the cross, right? And so it's for their welfare. We go out for the welfare. Now, this word welfare, by the way, here, the Hebrew word for welfare is a word that you all know very, very well. Shalom. What does shalom mean? Peace. Peace. The Hebrew word, it can mean peace, it can mean prosperity, success, or welfare. So it's not just their own shalom that they are going to seek. It's the shalom of the city. And that peace can only come through reconciliation with God. That's the way that that happens. How do we seek it? I would suggest it's obviously through the gospel. It's obviously through repentance of sin and faith in the once and for all sacrifice that is for them yet to come. For us, he's already come 2,000 years ago. We just celebrated him, didn't we? But also, I think it's also we can seek the welfare and the peace of the city through the way that the gospel outflow comes through us, living out the holiness of God, living out for his truth in society. So I'm not saying that we don't speak up, because we should be concerned about the welfare of society. We are living in a society that's continually breaking down the essential nature of humanity. It's breaking down the reality of marriage and family, isn't it? We're seeing these are the building blocks of society that are being ruined in our society right at the moment. And I do think we speak for the welfare of the city when we live and appeal for those things, but primarily through the gospel, through the truth of God's word, and then living out that truth. And so I would say, and my appeal to you is that the flavor of your attitude and speech, in your speech facing exile, that you want the welfare of the city, that you are speaking that way? Because I hear people speaking about these things that are going on in society, but I hear rage and fear and anger, and I don't hear, we want your welfare. I don't hear, we want you to know how this is so needed for the society. We want you to hear how you have the only hope that is through Jesus Christ. I want us to really consider this, brothers and sisters, because this flavor is very different to rage and sarcasm and spite and fear and anger. There's a really good movie that came out a little while ago from Voice of the Martyrs called Tortured for Christ. If you want to see this type of attitude, I really ask that it's not really for little kids, okay? But it's a good movie to see this type of attitude in. It's a wonderful look at a wonderful missionary, a wonderful man of God in his country. But there are scriptures that we can look at. So let me just give you a few this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 to 12. Paul instructed the Thessalonians. He said this: to aspire, to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed, so that, listen to these words, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. And be dependent on no one. Now that was written to a church that had some folks in it that were not living out a very good witness to those around them. They were idle. In fact, Paul says, you know, those who don't work, they shouldn't eat. But he instructs them to change. Why? Because they are living in front of outsiders. Live well. Live according to God's standard in front of others and be a light in your community. And so he instructed them to change for that. In Peter, writing to a church that are basically exiled throughout the world, right? And he's writing to these exiles throughout the world, and he says this, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer, listen, for doing good than for doing evil. For if that should be God's will, then it's better to suffer for doing good than for evil. We could look at a lot of those verses, couldn't we? We could look at a lot of those verses. And they're all through the New Testament. The type of attitude and temperament that we are to have living in a dangerous situation. But look, we have to see here that Jeremiah also says something very specific. Look what he says. He says, not just to live this way, but pray this way. Pray. Pray to the Lord on the city's behalf. Do you see that? How much are we doing that? How often are we offering prayer, you know, for those who might be philosophically or morally completely opposite to us, particularly those in leadership? And so listen to how Paul, the Apostle Paul, says exactly the same thing to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, this is what Paul says to Timothy. First of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And then he goes on to describe them. Listen to who he describes. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Why? Listen to verse 4. Who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God is a saving God. God is a saving God for Cincinnati. God is a saving God for America. God is a saving God even for Babylonians who will repent and put their faith through the temple who is yet to come, Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? So I'm convinced as we look at this that exiles are being told by Jeremiah that they are on mission. Now, I know as you look at this passage, there are going to be some, you know, objections. And we're going to have these objections over the coming week. Now, we're going to say in our position, hey, but Steve, people are treading on my rights. These people are infringing upon my freedom of speech. They're censoring me on social media. They are enforcing their immorality and trying to even legislate it. And we could go on, and I know that we could. They might even want to put you in a den of lions or in a fiery furnace. That's, you know, what happened to Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It doesn't matter. God put us here. And God has given us something so much better for all of eternity, hasn't he? Salvation and reconciliation with him that can never be taken away because Jesus has fully paid for it. It's so wonderful. And we have the opportunity of giving that to them. Now, lastly, I also want to say, and we need to see this, that God puts us in exile for our good. For our good. Look at verses 10 to 14. Let me just read them for you. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, look at those words, all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. That's such a beautiful promise from God. And that's exactly what happened, by the way. You can look at even in archaeology, the Cyrus cylinder that talks about Cyrus who came in, who took over Babylon, who the Persian Empire came in and defeated Babylon years later, and Cyrus the king actually sent home all of the exiles. It's amazing. Now, not only is it in archaeological excavations, but you also see it in Scripture. You see it in the books of the post-exilic period in Ezra and Nehemiah. Let me just read you the first verse from Ezra, Ezra 1:1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom and also put it in writing. People doubted that a king would ever do that. And then they found a cylinder, a clay cylinder, that actually had that on it from that time period, from Cyrus. I mean, God's word is true. God's promises are true. And then it goes on to show in Ezra how Cyrus decreed that all the exiles would return home, they would rebuild the temple, and God is preserving his people even through exile. But look at how life in exile is good for the people of Judah, not just for the people of the city of Babylon. It encourages God's people to rely on God. It encourages God's people to rely on God, and not just to rely on God, with all their heart. It turns their face to God. Exile purifies us, helps to melt away the dross of complacency, and turns our heart to God. And we rely on the fact that no matter what happens to us here, God is working for our good, and we can trust him. And is that good for your heart? Is that good for your heart to know that God wants you to turn your heart to him? That's the God of the universe that says to his people, I want you to love me because I love you. And I'm going to put you in a situation where it's hard not to do anything else other than just cry out to me, to call to me, because I love you. And I have you in my hands for all of eternity. Is that not good? See, some of you are saying, yeah, but look at what's happening around us in this world right now. Look at what is here. And I'm going to ask you, just resist your butts for a moment, okay? Just resist them, okay? Start with this. God is doing this for my good. God loves me. He wants me to turn my heart to him. God is my reward. God is enough. Is he? I mean, is he everything? Is he really? Or is this world more important? Is this country more important, right? Is he? Start there. Then you can think about the things that are happening around us, but start there, brothers and sisters. See, many of these people in exile in Babylon wouldn't live to see them returning, right? Because it was 70 years. I mean, they went there and that's a whole generation. There's many people that would die in exile. But God's plans for them are not just for the future in 70 years. Exile is good for Israel right now so that they can turn their hearts back to God. Isn't that in itself good? Is that not great? Is that not what we want? Do we want our hearts turning back to our God, or do we just want to just revel in our own selfish desires for all of the rest of life and then stand before God in judgment? See, getting found by God, growing close to your heavenly Father ought to be enough for us. That ought to be good. And he says, pray to me, call to me, seek me with all your heart, and you'll be found. And I want to say one of the reasons I got off social media this year is because many times I have heard, even from Christian brothers and sisters, a patriotic priority usurping the sufficiency of Christ. Let's not be there. Let's not be there. I know we want a better environment for our kids. I do. Who doesn't? Please don't think that I'm not concerned about our beautiful little grandchild and the culture in which she's growing up in. Please don't think, look, I want to come to you from a dad, a husband, a granddad who absolutely wants the best for his family, not as a pastor as well, yes, but even as this, right? If there are tougher times ahead for Christians, if the rise of antagonism against Christ continues to rise in this country, then I truly desire, here is my desire, here's the desire that I pray for, I really pray for and long for. I desire that God would use that to grow his church and to build our trust in him as our most treasured reward. I actually think that we love and care for our family most when we show them that living in Babylon motivates us to seek and trust God most with all of our hearts. And so I hope we'll be there. Look at God's response when we call on him and we pray to him and we seek him. Sounds like ask, seek, and knock, doesn't it? Right? When we do that, look at his response. I will hear. I will be found. I will restore. I will gather. I will bring you home. And you know what all the exiles in the Old Testament are a picture of? They're a picture of all God's people ever since Genesis 3 who are living in the exile of sin in this world and need to be brought home. And the only way that happens is through the cross of Jesus Christ. And we're brought home into the promised land for all of eternity, into the new creation. That's what we long for. And God says, those who are trusting me, seeking me with all of their heart, I will bring them home. So, okay, we're exiles. This is an increasing antagonistic environment. And I think it's going to sort out who are truly his and who are not. We need to rely on God's promises with all of our life, brothers and sisters. We need to be a praying church who calls upon the Lord without ceasing, and God himself needs to be our reward. Don't forget that Jesus has already fully paid for your homecoming, fully paid, through dying in our place, rising from the dead, and we live waiting for his return visit. I will visit you and bring you home. We are waiting for his return visit out of this exile forever. So I really want you this week to meditate on what God wants us to learn from Jeremiah 29. And I pray that you and I, our church, Hyde Park Baptist Church, is going to live well, will live as we are right now in exile in this world, looking for our home and our Christ to come. I hope that you will know God is sovereign, that God's purpose is going to glorify himself for our good. He's going to sanctify us. And we can hope in God with complete confidence, knowing that he is in charge. So let's live well in exile, knowing these beautiful truths. Let's read Jeremiah 29. I want to put this to you as if Jeremiah is writing directly to us. Let's do that. Let's pray. God, we pray. We pray today that we would be a people that stands on the truth that you are always in charge, that we can trust you, we can love you with all of our hearts, that you will listen. Lord, that you have a mission to the nations, and we pray that we would be obedient to you to live well in this city, even in Cincinnati, around about us, showing what it is to live out the holiness of your truth, to live in the hope of your gospel. Oh, Lord Jesus, would you please give us opportunity to bring others out of the city into your kingdom? And we pray, Lord, that we would prepare our hearts to, no matter the circumstances, always stand strong and true in you, our Savior. Lord, you have solved our biggest problem. You've reconciled us when we least deserved it. And we are so thankful. We pray that we would be strong in you always, that your glory would be our delight, and that you would be our reward because you are enough. We pray. Amen.